Let us now open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and hear the holy law of God. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And let us respond to the holy law of God, singing Psalter 168. And our scripture reading this morning also comes from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading this morning verses 25 through 30. We hope to have exposed verses 26 through 30. But let us begin reading in verse 25 of Romans chapter 8. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and precious Word. Let us again open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading at this time verse 28. As I mentioned, we hope to consider verses 26 through 30. And in this whole section, Paul has been speaking about the whole idea of waiting for glory. He began announcing that creation is waiting for glory. And then he breaks into the news that the true Christian, the Christian, is waiting for glory and should be. But that's where the problem begins. Because we hear of someone else waiting for glory, and that's the Holy Spirit. And it's true, the text does not say the Spirit is waiting. But when it speaks of how creation and how the Christian expresses this yearning, it brings the word groan in. The creation groans. The Christian groans. And then it says, very surprisingly, in verse 26, that the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And in that very verse, it speaks regarding mankind, regarding believers specifically, about infirmities. The mountains don't have this infirmity. The galaxies don't have difficulty in waiting for the glory to come. They yearn for it. They groan for it. There's nothing in the text that says that they're limited in doing it. And if there is a reason, it would be still ours. Because the reason they groan for glory is because of sin that entered the world because of man. And then when it speaks of us who ought to be waiting with all expectation, with all contentment, with all joy, with all excitement, with all hope of glory, with all holiness then, because what we will be, we should want to be this very day. But that's where the problem is. We don't wait the right way. And every Christian is surrounded by people. And if these people are unbelievers, they don't wait at all. They're even telling you, what are you waiting for? And yet God's Word tells you, you ought to be waiting for this glory to come. And last Lord's Day, we saw the whole concept in verses 24 and 25 that really tells us how to be waiting. And it's that whole, you know, the whole word hope. How hope makes you see how you should wait, looking forward positively, but also patiently. And then as we saw the Spirit helping in prayer, we realize, well, prayerfully too. But as soon as the Spirit is brought in, we realize that the text changes a little bit, the whole inclination. Now we're not going to see so much how we wait, but we're going to see more about how you should be thinking. What should you know while you wait? So we saw last Lord's Day how to be waiting for this glory. Today we hope to see what you should know while you wait. And I'll read verse 28, which really brings in a very summarized way the whole concept of what you should be waiting, what your focus should be. It should be on the perfect sovereignty of God. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." We're going to see that in these verses, although we don't wait the right way, we have everything we need to wait the right way, because we have perfect prayer. And when I say this, I'm not meaning our human prayers. That's exactly where we have problem. Verse 26 says that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But although there is that lack of knowledge in us, there's a perfect prayer in us, because the Spirit is within the believer praying the right way. So we have perfect prayer in the Spirit. If you're a true Christian, that's a fact of God's Word. And then also, going into the very verse we just read, you have a perfect providence all around you. There's not one mistake in the program of God. There might be viruses in computers. There might be glitches in a phone. There might be big problems with your car. The world might seem like it's cracking in a sense. But in all that surrounds you, verse 28 says, there's not one mistake. There's perfect providence. And then lastly, we'll consider that also there's a perfect purpose. Now, everything that's happening today is perfect, and it's because we're going toward a purpose, toward a future that is perfect as well. Verse 28 speaks of the here and now, and it makes you look back and say, that too was in God's providence perfect. But what about the future? See, that's what makes us, isn't it, so worried about today. We're so concerned about tomorrow. But God's word in verse 29 and 30 do speak about tomorrow. So really, if you could summarize our first point that speaks of the Spirit, that speaks of perfect prayer, does say that inwardly God is in control. And then verse 28 that speaks of God's providence is to say that outwardly God is in control today. And you look back and you see He was in control yesterday. And then verses 29 and 30 is God saying, and I'm in control tomorrow too. I'm in control. That is what you should know while you're waiting. And this will be fodder, right? So that you do wait patiently. So that you do wait prayerfully and positively. Well, let us first, before we go to our first point, I want you to realize one very sad thing. Because in verses 18 through 24, we get glances of what is this that we're waiting for. And he announced it's all about being glorified together in verse 17, that we may also be glorified together. And together, not just us together, but together with Christ. Look at verse 17. I'll read it all. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And we'll see the whole context of glorification is that we're glorified together with Christ. Okay, this is what we're waiting for. And then Paul is not satisfied, the Holy Spirit is not satisfied to inform the church that that's all we're waiting for. And he uses literally five other ways to say this. We hear that we're waiting for a glory in verse 18 that shall be revealed in us. And then we hear about a manifestation of the children of God in verse 19. Then we read later in verse 23 of an adoption. Think of little children who have been in the orphanages for year after year, and not a single father or mother show up to claim them. If they hear that on Friday, a couple will come because they are interested in him, how would that week be for that little 12-year-old? Knowing that on Friday, he will have a mama and a daddy. You know, this is the context here. We're waiting for this final adoption where we will see God the Father and say, Thou art my Father. We will see the Son in the fullness of His glory. Our minds cannot comprehend how we will see the Father and the Spirit who are Spirit. But there will be this adoption culminated. And then in the same verse it speaks of the adoption, it says, the redemption of our body, where our body will be fully glorified. And we've been talking about all the effects of sin and how sin manifests itself in the body. Well, it will no longer do that. All those five ways. But then when it speaks of us, when it speaks of our heart, in verse 26 it says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Doesn't that magnify how evil the heart of man is? We have so much to look forward to, but we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We're full of infirmities. And we considered this. What are the wrong ways that we wait for? Well, either we love this world too much that the glory ahead is not really sparkling and attractive. Or we hate this world so much that we're so complaining about it and just so sorrowful looking toward it, as it were, instead of just being pulled by the magnetic power of heaven, as it were, and say, yes, this world has its sorrows. I know I'm in it, but I'm thankful to the Lord because there's glory ahead. And just looking forward, that's the whole positive aspect of waiting. And so with this whole concept, let us look at these three points and realize really what God is giving us is a revolutionary way to help our waiting, to know how to think. It should make the lover of this world to repent, because this world has nothing, absolutely nothing to offer that compares to the glory to come. It should make the complainer to stop his mouth. It should make the impatient to be full of patience, to finally be content. It should make those who do not groan greatly to begin to do so in the right way. And it should make the indifferent to wake up and to realize what Christian life is all about. And it should make those who fear what lies ahead to fear no more, because you serve a God who surrounds you with His perfect divinity, within and without, for today and for tomorrow. And this is what these verses are all about. Well, let's see something about this perfect prayer. Now, I won't spend much time here because, as I mentioned, and you might remember, we did see almost a year ago, verses 26 and 27, this whole concept of the Spirit praying for the Christian, praying for us, the whole concept of the intercession of the Spirit. Remember how we saw the whole idea that the Holy Spirit really ignites and begins prayer, and He teaches you how to pray so that they become heaven-bound. And when we think of Christ as our intercessor, He's in heaven receiving these heaven-bound prayers and presenting them to the Father. And when we think of both Son and the Holy Spirit, they themselves intercede. When you're praying wrong, the Spirit is praying right. When you don't pray with all your love, the Spirit prays with all His love. When you forget what to pray for, the Spirit remembers what to pray for. So it's perfect and right in that sense as well. And yet He uses you where you're learning how to pray more and more according to God's will. And then also, this prayer then being heavenward, because it begins with a divine seed in it. It begins with the Spirit, not us. Well, then it will enter heaven. Christ receives it, and because it comes from us, our words, it needs His sanctifying grace. And then He presents it to the Father. And just like the Spirit also prays Himself, Christ also prays Himself to the Father. And so we're just surrounded with divine prayer all around about us. And one illustration that may help us and might help little children to understand how this help occurs and in what way you participate in this prayer. We're never helping. The Spirit is the one helping us to pray the right way. Well, think of a man who wants to learn how to play the violin. So he goes and he buys a lot of different music and a violin. And he comes home and he has an idea to learn through the radio. There's a radio program that he finds out where people are playing certain music pieces that he bought, and he will just start trying to imitate it. And at first, although he hears such a perfect sound from the radio, he hits a note here and there that is just alike. And you look at it and you say, there's not much similarity there. But there's that desire to match the notes with the notes that come from a perfect source. And as that person practices, the notes fall more and more in line. And more in line. And that's a perfect picture, really, of the whole Christian walk. As we go through this world, the Lord is teaching us to pray. And here and there, a note hits where we pray according to God's will. When we pray the promises, those notes hit right on. And when we pray for things, we're praying for someone's health, we're praying for direction in the future. Well, there's not direct indication in God's Word. So we ultimately always pray, and whether it is Thy will or not, Lord, if it is Thy will, allow it to be. If it's not Thy will, give me contentment. But maybe 2 years ago, the prayer would be, Lord, please do this for me. And you wouldn't have that heart of, if it is Thy will. But as you grow in your Christian walk, you realize, you know, this prayer won't go anywhere if it's not His will. Well, I'll add this to the prayer. The moment you do that, it's going right in tune. And there, while we walk in this world, we'll still always have prayers that aren't exactly according to God's will, because we're never perfect in this world. But you see, those notes go in place more and more. And the day that this glory will be revealed in us, then the notes will be all just right. And so the Spirit is teaching us how to pray in this way. One commentator, a Reformed commentator, he said this, an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father in our behalf through the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives here on earth. Think of the Spirit as an intercessor in your heart. What a precious thought. Think of those days that prayer is becoming so hard. But if you're a true Christian, if you love the Lord, if you've been born again, you have an intercessor in your heart. That's the source of perfect prayer. Now, when we look at us, it's a lot like one Puritan, Bishop Usher, said. It's like this. Our hearts have roving imaginations, inordinate affections, dullness of spirit, weakness of faith, coldness in feeling, faintness in asking, weariness in waiting, too much passion in our own matters, and too little compassion in other men's miseries. That's who we are. But all the while that this is true, we have the Spirit praying in us, which is all of that made perfect, all of that fixed up. So we don't know what to pray for, but while we wait, we need to remember, I might not know, but the Spirit does. And God knows the mind of the Spirit. There's a complete unity there, complete knowledge, and I can rest in that. And you will be learning while you're waiting. You'll be learning how to pray. Now, although there is this ignorance in praying, verse 28, which begins our second point, we see that there needs not be and there should not be an ignorance in trusting God's providence. Look at verse 28. If you compare verse 28, the very first words, and we know. In verse 26, he said, for we know not what we should pray for. There might be ignorance in our prayers. But in verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good. You cannot not know this. You must know that all things work together for the good of those of them that love God. This is perfect providence. Beloved, verse 28, and really the whole context here, this is the clearest portion of God's Word that announces the supreme sovereignty of God over your life, over every event that is around you, over every day that you live, over all the incidences that come at you. Verse 28 is an absolute term, and we know that all things means that there's not a single thing left out. The concept of all things speak of God's sovereignty right there. And now this isn't only a statement just of God's stark sovereignty. That would be enough in a way, but God puts something else in here that shows that it's sovereignty and love together. Because it says all things work together for good to them that love God. It's sovereignty and love together. All things. You could also think of it to help you in the opposite way. This is saying that nothing, absolutely nothing, works together to harm you. There might be someone criticizing you, but you have to realize this is not for my harm. Because everything works together for my good. So nothing works together for your harm. Nothing works together for bad. Everything works together for your good. This is what God's Word is saying. Absolutely everything. Prosperity, but poverty as well. Sickness and health. Happiness and sorrow. Evil designs, tribulations, all sorts of trouble, afflictions, wars and conflicts and fights and arguments, the dust on the counter, the toys around the house, the rocks and the weeds, the late arrivals, the flat tires, whether it's yours or of the car that you have to stop to help. Funny people, mean people, impatient people, and patient people. All things. The scratches on your car. When the computer erases everything. Complaint. Different opinions. Everything. Everything means everything. Works together for the good of them who love God. And I believe it's really important that we put a theological note here to clarify things in our minds, especially when we think of sin. Because really, all of these afflictions, and remember when we were talking about suffering, how suffering all stems out of sin. So this generates a problem. Some people think, well, if everything contributes for good, sin is there involved. It's sin that causes all this sadness and affliction. So how could God use sin for good? Well, here we need to know two things. That the efficient cause of all sorts of providences is always God. But then you have to remember that when there is affliction involved, the meritorious cause is sin. It is sin's fault that there is suffering. So suffering is in the world, and God ordains to use that suffering for your good. And all of this is part of God's sovereignty. The reality that God did not create sin, but yet He ordained it. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't because God was not paying attention. That was still under the sovereign reality of God. Calvin is one who uses the word ordain. That did not happen because God just allowed it to happen. There is, of course, the concept of His allowing. But see, if God allowed sin to enter the world and that to have happened, God had to have chosen it to happen. And if God chose it to happen, if God chooses anything, there's still an element of His ordaining to choose. It's simply a reality. It's not. A lot of people feel good to say, well, God allows suffering. Yes, but if He allows, it's because He ordains. And now, because sin came from the from the instigation of Satan and men and women chose to sin, they are the ones who are guilty for sin. We can never say that it is God, because God did not create sin. Now, the Puritan George Swinnock, he says this about the concept that every affliction is through God as the efficient cause. He says this, "Whosoever or whatsoever be the rod, it is God's hand that gives the stroke." Yes, God could be using an affliction. That's the rod, but God is the one who's doing that stroke. And now when we think of sin as the meritorious cause of all evil, there's this other quote that George Swinnock gives that's wonderful. I'm going to read it all. It's about four phrases. "The evil of corruption, which is sin, does naturally beget the evil of affliction." It's true that affliction came from sin. "Sin is the vapors and winds which causes all these storms and tempests. Sin and suffering came into the world together. Man had never tasted those sour herbs if he had not eaten of the forbidden fruit. Indeed, every affliction is not for sin, yet every affliction is from sin." So in this general way, we have to realize that sin is involved in every suffering. And yet, also another understanding we must have, it doesn't mean that every time someone is suffering, it's because of a specific personal sin. It could be simply because of just this general reality of sin. And the classical example of this is Job. He was not suffering all that he suffered because of a specific sin. He was seen, and God's word attests that he was a righteous man. And yet he's the man that suffered the most in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, losing everything he had and his children except his wife, who gives such horrible counsels. And then he's surrounded by friends who still give him such horrible counsels themselves, and disease. And yet it wasn't a specific sin, but it was certainly because of this general reality of how sin brought suffering into the world. So, having said this, we realize then how God uses all things, because He's sovereign. Nothing happens outside of His control. Now, there was a lady who was in a program where a pastor was counseling her, and people were hearing, and she said that the great affliction in her life was that in the same year, her two children died. And her question to that pastor was, how could God allow that to happen? And now what's so sad is that this pastor gave the counsel that a lot of people give. They almost see themselves as having to protect the character of God. And this pastor said like this, "Well, I want you to realize, I want you to be assured that God had nothing to do with that evil. God had nothing to do with it." Now truly, the only comfort we can have is if we know that God has everything to do with everything that surrounds us. Because if God didn't have anything to do with that, how can I be assured that I can leave this building and have life and know where I'm going and know that I might see loved ones if God has no control over what goes around? But a lot of people think that that's the way to exonerate God, as it were, from something evil. And we have to realize God does not need that help. He is sovereign. And if that lady is a believer, although the two little children were taken, God did that for her good. And we as believers must believe that. That when we're surrounded by situations, God is being good to us. And now it's important as we see this, after the statement of for good in verse 28, that there's a limitation here. To them that love God. I've been speaking freely, and making it clear that this is for believers. This term, for them that love God, really becomes very similar to what a watershed is. Little children, you know what a watershed is? You know how there are those mountains where if you're at the very tip top of that mountain, when rain falls, depending on a few little inches of where it falls, the water will go to one basin or the water will go to another basin. And then it goes into different rivers and in different places goes out into the sea. Well, let me give you an illustration of a water basin that I was used to. You might have heard that I lived in the north of Brazil where my wife's family was living, and her parents still live there. And that's the Amazon basin. It's the greatest water basin in all of South America. It's a giant water basin. Rain falls in certain areas and water goes all into the Amazon River. But where we lived was right at the very margin. Our house was actually outside of the basin, but there was a place we could go to on a road, and depending on how many steps we took forward, it would be the Amazon basin. And if we went a few steps backward, it would not be the Amazon basin. And looking at it right there, you couldn't tell so much because it's not a mountain. It's almost like a plateau, but it slowly goes one way, slowly goes another. But as the farther you go from the middle, the more you realize, yeah, this is the Amazon basin. This is not. And the watershed is that fine line right down the middle. Well, the term "them that love God" in Scripture really has an element of being this watershed. The world has those who love God, and the world has those who hate God. And you notice, little children, as we were reading the Ten Commandments today, it spoke of God coming and punishing those who hate Him. But then the very next verse it said how He blesses those who love Him and keep His commandments. The Ten Commandments does not speak of those who are right in the middle, who love and hate. There are no such people in the world. You either love God or you hate God. And this is an absolute statement that all things work for good, but only if you are absolutely on this state, in the state of loving God. And when it speaks that way, it's really speaking of it in your terms, where you can consider in your heart. The question here is, do you love God? Look at the recesses of your heart. Are you one who could be described as someone who loves God? This is really speaking to you because you're the one who should know if you love God. You can tell me that you love God, and I'll be seeing signs that you love God by how you talk, by how you live, by how you show love to others. Remember, one of the signs, if you say you love God but you hate your brethren, that really shows you hate God, that you're in darkness. One of the greatest signs that you love God is that you'll love the brethren, that you'll love. But notice that the very next phrase applies to God and how He sees it. Love is how you ought to see it. Them who love God. And then the next phrase is in verse 28, them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Them who love, them who are the called. Them who are the called is what God does. He's the one who comes and calls you. But you're the one who can know if you love Him. Not to say that you can produce this love, not to say that it comes from you originally. It doesn't. It comes from Him. It's all His doing. But you are the one who can know if you love God. You can know if you love His day. You can know if you love His Word. You can know if you love His people. You can know if you love the lost, because God even shows this great love for the lost. He's kind to them too. showering them with blessings, with rain, with sunshine, with food? Do you love the lost? See, these are real clear, practical ways that you can know if you can claim really this verse, I know that all things work together for me because I know I don't love them perfectly. I know I don't love them exactly how I ought to. Not a single Christian can ever say that he does. But you can know if you love them. And if you do, then it means you are called. Because the calling is what God does. That's looking from heaven, as it were. But then as we go through the verse, we realize that what God's Word is leading us to is not just to look at His providence today, but also to look at His purpose. The very verse says, called according to His purpose. And verse 29 and 30 go right to this very concept of purpose. So before we go to these last two verses, let us sing Psalter 151, verses 4 through 6 of 151. So, what are you to know while you're waiting for this glory to come? That there is perfect prayer in the intercession of the Spirit. That there is perfect providence in the life of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And the word purpose then shows us that there's perfect purpose. The reason for which God called His children is a perfect reason. Salvation is not a big push that God gives and then you're sent out into the world trying to find out your way around. No. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And salvation will never fall short of anything but glory. That's why verse 29 begins explaining this purpose. So he says, look, for whom? Meaning, yes, I'm saying that to them who are called according to His purpose. And what is this purpose? How can I explain this? And he says, for whom He did foreknow. And what Paul starts here is really a divine chain that goes from foreknowledge, and you look at the end of verse 30, it goes to glorification. And what Paul does here is really he's using a method in rhetoric, a very logical kind of method where he uses a premise and there's a conclusion. And then this conclusion becomes the new premise and another conclusion. And this conclusion becomes another premise, and he goes to the very end, and the very last word is really the conclusion of everything. So when you look at the word glorified, Paul is saying, I'm making this whole list so that you look at that word and realize this is the conclusion. This is the purpose for which He called you. Glory. And now this glory, though, in the whole context, is for another purpose. And that becomes the greater purpose. And he really states that one first in verse 29. So let's start the chain. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And the word predestinate carries in the whole force of purpose. We don't have much time. These words are so precious. But I'll give real brief definitions. Foreknowledge is not that God looked ahead and saw beforehand. No, that's a wrong way of seeing that word. It's a whole concept of intimacy and relationship. God had a foreknowledge beforehand of His own. And because of that, He predestined, He ordained, He elected. And this is the word that carries in the force of purpose. And he says, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul could stop right here and we would have already a wonderful conclusion. Why are you foreknown to be predestined? Why are you predestined to have the image of Christ? Beloved, right here we could stop and you would understand all the whys. Why are you in prosperity if you are today? Because Christ wants to God wants to make you to bear the image of Christ. Why are you in affliction if you're going through affliction? Because the purpose of God is to bring all those things around you so that you would conform to the image of Christ. God is working this way in the life of every single believer. Both in the believer who's behind bars today in North Korea, shivering in the cold. Perhaps a lady whose little baby was taken out of her womb and killed because she's a Christian and they don't want little Christians being born in that country. And that lady is there shivering, and what's her hope? That God is making her bear the image of Christ, to conform to the image of Christ in that darkness, in that sad state. In this morning, most of us were able to sit at a table and have a breakfast, counting the blessings that you have around you and thanking God. And why does God allow that for you? For this purpose, to make you conformed to the image of God, of Christ. And so that there would be an equality, Christ in all of us? No, look at the continuation of the verse. Verse 29, the image of His Son, that He, meaning the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what salvation is all about. It's not about you and me. Ultimately, it's not about you finally going to heaven. It's not about you even being cleansed of your sin and being happy and stopping right there. No, salvation is about the glory of the Son. And God chose to have a people who would look like the Son, to glorify the Son. And not so that we'll all be equal, although we'll share in His glory. The word firstborn shows that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole term firstborn is the whole concept of having the preeminence. It's not only of being born first. Remember how all those firstborn, they had the birthright. But remember there were some fathers who would say, I will not give the birthright to you, my firstborn, because of your sin. I'll give it to you. Remember Joseph was way down the line and he received the birthright. That's why in Israel there wasn't a land of Joseph, but there was a land of two of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, Joseph became the firstborn of all that group of brothers because of receiving that preeminence from the Father. And so when it says that so that Christ would be the firstborn, it's really speaking of Him as receiving the preeminence when all His children look like Him, share in His image. And that answers why. Everything you're going through. And really every true Christian, regardless of the prosperities we might be experiencing, there are always difficulties. There are always afflictions. And some of us, greater degree than others. That's why we hear in God's Word that we should carry one another's burdens. Because why? The purpose in this brother is the same purpose in my heart. If this brother lost a child in a car and in a house and is without a job, but what is God's plan for this brother of mine? To make him in the image of Christ, and that's God's plan in my heart. I must carry the burden with this brother because the purpose in his life is the same as the purpose in my life. If you turn your face away from a brother or a sister in Christ, you're really saying that you don't care for the purpose God has for you. This is why you look at God's Word and it's a great evil sin to not love the brethren. Christ gave His blood to save your brother and sister. He gives His blood to save you. But you don't love your brother or sister. Or you don't carry the burden as you ought. You're really saying you don't care for that spilt blood from the Son. So you see that when we fix our eyes upon this purpose, It makes you look at every believer and say, I will pour my life of love before you, because that's my way to show love to the Father. I'm so excited that you and I will share the same, we share the same purpose today. God is working in your life the same way He's working in my life, through different providences, but for the same purpose. And this is the exalted purpose. And then verse 30, we'll just read through it and see the purpose before that. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Here Paul enters time. This is the moment that you hear the gospel, that sometime in your life you actually respond, that you believe. This is the effectual call where the Spirit quickens you to respond to the gospel with faith, with repentance. And then, in whom He called, them He also justified. The theme of this whole letter, God sees faith because He gives you faith, and so He declares you righteous. That's justification. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And now you could say, okay, here's justification, here's glorification. You've been seeing, if you've been following with us, how a lot of these chapters, Paul has been speaking of sanctification, how it's connected to the two. Remember, people come and say, Paul, don't talk about glorification. You're giving too much hope. People will live any way if they know that glory is ahead. And Paul keeps saying, no, because it's one and the same, and sanctification will be there. And he's been giving reasons after reasons that a true Christian who's justified will live a holy life. And now you'll come here and say, well, Paul, why didn't you put sanctification? And whom He justified, He sanctified. And whom He sanctified, He glorified. That would fit perfectly well there. But I submit to you that He didn't do this here, because in verse 29, He already spoke of what is the concept of sanctification. And that's where you go back to the being conformed to the image of Christ. To grow in sanctification, nothing more is than becoming more and more like Jesus. So is it important for you to be a little more patient? You bet your life on it. Is it important for you to look at yourself and say, am I dressed modestly? Am I dressed like someone who exposes Christ? Yes. Does it matter how you talk, if you talk in ways that hurts people? You should rather die than to talk in evil ways. Because you see, holiness that flows from your life is you looking more like Jesus. And that has all to do with glorification. That is, in essence, glory already today. That is you being transformed in glory already today. And next Lord's Day, we hope to consider more this whole term of glory, because there's so much here. We can't just run through it. But I'll just close with these three things. We will receive gloriously transformed bodies in the day to come. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, it says, it is sown in dishonor about this body, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So there will be a glorified body. And these bodies will be like Christ's. In Philippians 3:21 it says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body? And then thirdly, we already have the Spirit who begins this work. If you're a true Christian, remember Paul was speaking about, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, well, He that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. If you have the Spirit, you already have the beginning of this direction to glory. And I just want to bring these three last concepts just to spur your heart unto holiness. For a believer, for a true believer, to have anything to do with sin, be it music that communicates sin. Be with friends who are more influencing you towards sinful ways. Be it that you're tempted to date a non-Christian and be unequally yoked with that unbeliever. Be it lying in tax forms. These are all ways that we're saying, I love it here more. This glory can wait. It cannot wait for a true believer. And may God give the groans that we each ought to have as we know the right things. We know the prayers that the Spirit has, the perfect providence, and also the perfect purpose. Let us pray.